Good morning. It's been a pleasure to be here today and to celebrate the most important event in history, and that was the death and resurrection of Christ. Appreciate the reading of the passage in Isaiah. There's so many prophecies in that short section that are fulfilled in Jesus, and nobody else comes close to matching those prophecies. So it's a pleasure to come together and do that, and Christians have been doing that on the first day of the week ever since. We appreciate the fact that we have visitors with us. We're always glad to have visitors. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to ask. We're open for that, and we'd love to sit down and talk with you about any question that you might have. And so we're appreciative of that. School is getting ready to start. Good luck, teachers and students. Scott made a really good talk a couple of Wednesday nights ago about getting ready for school and some of the things that students will encounter. And if you didn't get to hear that, you missed a good talk. Maybe you can talk to him about that. But it's an important thing, and we remember you who are involved in school, and we pray for you, and we hope things go well this year and that things will turn out great as you begin to build your future. And so we appreciate the teachers as well as the students. This morning we're going to be talking about a subject: will only members of the Church of Christ be saved? We believe that's an important question because it often comes up. There's a scripture that Nicodemus made a statement about Jesus when the chief priests and Pharisees were condemning Jesus on nothing more than hearsay. This is what Nicodemus said: "Does our law judge any man before it hears him and know what he does?" Do we judge something before we get to hear it? Well, we're going to talk about that. I did want to mention tonight we're going to be talking about mass shootings. We talked about this a little over a year ago when there had been some mass shootings, and just recently we've had two more that occurred almost right at the same time. And that's a subject that's been in the news a lot. It's a subject we need to try to understand. The question that we've been talking about is, what would Jesus say about mass shootings? So we'll be talking about that this evening. But nevertheless, this question Nicodemus raises, does our law judge a matter before it hears it? He knew that quite a different impression was to be had by giving Jesus an objective hearing, and Nicodemus had personally talked to Jesus, and they hadn't. So he was in a better position to understand where Jesus was coming from. There's a report that's been widely circulated, and that is that members of the Church of Christ think they're the only ones right, only ones going to heaven. And the first impression in the mind of the average person is that that is a claim of one little denomination of superiority over all the others and to some special connection with God. Now, it's understandable that such a claim would be considered ultimate in bigotry and narrow-mindedness, and it's regrettable that such impressions have often gone without correction. And so sometimes these impressions have remained because members of the Church of Christ had been unwilling or maybe unable to clarify their position. In other instances, persons hearing the charges have turned away in disgust, refusing to hear any explanation from those who are accused. That's what was happening to Jesus. And so we are put in a situation similar to that. "If, however, you will hear me out, you may justly claim the spirit of fairness possessed by Nicodemus." Don't we all want to be fair with others? We want to be treated fairly. We all want that. Are we willing to do that for others? And so we believe that whether or not you agree, your impression of the Church of Christ will at least be altered by our discussion this morning. Now, there is a problem of definitions. What do we mean by that? First, we need to understand that the same words can have different meanings in different contexts with different people. A truck driver who reports driving his tractor 60 miles an hour may not be believed by a farmer who is unfamiliar with trucking language, trucking lingo, the language of trucking. The word tractor means one thing to a trucker and quite something different to a farmer. So we could see how there could be misunderstanding there. In John, the second chapter, in verse 19, we read from Jesus, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Verse 21 tells us he spake of the temple of his body. But his enemies didn't take it that way. They thought of the physical temple where they came to worship, and they considered that a threat against this holy place. And they used that as one of the charges against Jesus when he was on trial for his life, that he said he would destroy the temple in 3 days and build it again. Well, when we use the term Church of Christ, most assume that we refer to one among many denominations by that name, Church of Christ. Let it be stated emphatically that that's not what we mean by. And as possible as we can, that if a denomination exists today by the name Church of Christ, membership in it would not be essential to salvation, if we're talking about a man-made church of some kind. In fact, membership in that kind of denomination constitutes factionalism, kind of like what was going on at Corinth. Some saying, "I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ." And so they could actually jeopardize their souls by denominating themselves. And so it's possible for a group to call itself by a scriptural term and yet still not be scriptural according to the Bible. So when we look at the Church of Christ in the Bible, the meaning of the term Church of Christ is not to be found in a modern encyclopedia and not in a list of modern churches, but rather it's to be found in Scripture, because that's the church we're talking about, the one that Christ established. Jesus promised in the scripture reading this morning, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That's the one we're interested in, the one that he said was his. Matthew 16 and verse 18. That promise was fulfilled. And from Acts, the second chapter, through the remainder of the Bible, we read of the church that he established. And also, the first local assembly was in Jerusalem. That's where it happened. Had its beginning there when the first gospel sermon was preached, and the first persons heeded the call of the gospel, and they obeyed Jesus to be saved by his death and to follow him through their lives. The word translated church originally meant the called out. And it was made up of people who were called out of the world and any man-made religion that might have existed. And it was termed most of the time the church. And soon the same gospel was preached in Samaria, and people were converted, the same results. Souls answered the call and they left the world and they were saved by Jesus. So the second congregation of Christ that was in existence, so far as we know, was in Samaria. And we read about what happened there. So there was a new group, called out people, a new assembly of saved ones, another congregation, not another denomination, but another congregation, and it was the church in Samaria. In a few years, there were churches in all the major cities at that time. And wherever there were saved people, there were people who were called into the church out of the world in that place. Well, how were these churches designated? Among other things, churches of Christ. So we might take a look at this phrase. We see it in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 16. "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." That's the Revised Standard Version. In the American Standard, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you." In the King James, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." In the English Standard Version, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." In the Common English Version, "Be sure to give each other a warm greeting. All of Christ's churches greet you." So we have the phrase translated by several translators there. You also find it in several translations of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 22. We might take a look at it. I'm reading from the American Standard Version. And in Galatians chapter 1, in the 22nd verse, Paul says, "And I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which are in Christ." Well, as we look at some different translations of that, the Common English Version, "But no one who belonged to Christ's churches in Judea had ever seen me in person." In the God's Word translation, "The churches of Christ in Judea didn't know me personally." In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, "I remain personally unknown to the Judean churches of Christ. In the New Common Version, in Judea, the churches of Christ had never met me. In the New Living Translation, it's still the churches of Christ that are in Judea didn't know me personally. And in the Revised Standard Version, and I was still not known by sight to the churches of Christ in Judea. So we see that phrase in several different translations, translated churches of Christ. That phrase just means the churches that belong to Christ. That's all that it means. That's all that we mean by it. He's the one that said he would build it. We're talking about the one that belongs to him. And so we see that happening in these verses here. Why were they called this? Well, because the saved people who composed these local assemblies had all been called out of the world by Christ. He's the one that called them out. He's the one that promised to build the church. He's the one that purchased it with his blood. And so we see that. Therefore, the congregations of Christ or the churches of Christ. But these local assemblies or churches of Christ were all alike, each assembly being composed of saved ones. And like any other assembly, they all taught the same thing, believed the same thing, and they could identify with what they were taught, how they were to be organized, how they were to worship, what the members were to be called, what the work of the church was. And what we're saying is that we can go to the scriptures and we can do the same things they were doing. And if we do the same things they were doing, would not we be churches of Christ? Now, we want to notice a passage of Scripture, and that's, I think it's in Colossians 1 and verse 18. We'll notice several passages. In this one, speaking of Christ, he is the head of the body, the church. We see the church referred to by a number of figures. One of them is a body. It's also called a bride. It's likened unto a kingdom, likened unto an army in which we are soldiers. It's likened unto a vineyard. And it's likened unto a family. So there are several figures by which the church is called. One of them is it's the body of Christ. And so the word body and church are used interchangeably here in this passage. Let's notice another passage, Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. So notice the body is the church, Colossians 1:18. And Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the Savior of the church, of the body, which is the church. And let's notice another scripture in Ephesians 4, rather. It says there is one body, not many, but one. That means less than two and more than zero. So it's limited to one. There is one body. What is that body? It's the church. What is it? He's the Savior of it, the body. Let's look at this passage, Acts 28. Take heed unto yourselves, speaking to the elders at Ephesus and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. American Standard Version. And then the passage we began with, Jesus saying concerning the confession of Peter, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church, that Christ is the Son of God. So that all makes sense. But let's notice, we're going to raise the question concerning that church right there. That one, was membership in that church essential? That's the question we want to raise. Leaving for a moment the question, does one have to be a member of the Church of Christ to be saved? Let's ask it another way. Does one have to be a member of that church to be saved? Now, we want to notice in the scriptures that church membership and salvation were synonymous. On the day of Pentecost, after about 3,000 people had obeyed the gospel, they were baptized for the remission of their sins. And the Bible says, those that gladly received the word were baptized. They gladly received it. And there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the Lord adds them. It wasn't a matter of deciding whether or not to join a church. Wasn't that kind of thing. When you obey the gospel, the Lord adds you to the church. I like that because it's taken totally out of the hands of men and left up to God. God is the one who does the adding. And what we're saying is, if the Lord has made it so simple for you to be a member of His church, there's not a man on earth who can keep you out of it. If you do what the Lord said do, He will add you. He'll take care of that. So they were added to the church. They were not saved because they were in the church. They were in the church because they were saved. The Lord added the saved to the church. Now, we want to notice also that the church was the object of God's purpose. We find it in reference to Ephesians in chapter 3. Those people whom God saved, His church, were the demonstration of God's manifold wisdom. Look at it. And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages had been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was a part of God's eternal plan. And it's not saying so much that it's not a reference to the church preaching the gospel here. It does do that. We see that in other passages. But just the church in itself, when you look at it as a bride of Christ and all these other figures that we talked about a while ago, you see the manifold wisdom of God in doing that. It reflects that. That's what it's saying in that passage. And we mentioned the church which you purchased with His blood. In Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water by the word. Well, the word teaches us to be baptized, and that's how it comes. No other body of people could claim these distinctions, nor could any individual claim them without being a member of that body. Now, we've pointed out that the church was the body of Christ. We've looked at the verse which says that He is the head of the body. Let's look at it again. Salvation was in Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Christ reconciles all men in one body, Ephesians 2:16. Think about that, the reconciling of all men. In the New Testament, we don't have the different races. We have two, basically, Jew and Gentile. Anybody that wasn't a Jew, a non-Jew, was a Gentile. So He reconciled those two who were totally separated from each other in one body, in the church. So that we read of churches in the New Testament that are made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, we notice another verse, Colossians 1:14, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. And we also notice, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 and verse 1. In Christ Jesus, ye all are the children of God by faith. Galatians 3:27. Ephesians 1:3 says that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. That's where the spiritual blessings are, in Christ. And Ephesians 1:22 and 23, the church is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So Christ and the church are like that. They're a bridegroom and a bride, and a head and a body, and all these other phrases that we've noticed here. But we want to notice furthermore, and using kind of a physical illustration here. I'm not sure what I did there. Let me go back. Yeah. A physical illustration. If an inner tube is inflated until it's the fullness of the tire, it is then true that all the air in the tire must be in the inner tube. It must be in that. If the church is the fullness of Christ, it follows that all blessings are in Christ. They were in the church. Because when we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into the body, the Bible tells us, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And those who enjoyed those blessings were in the church. They were in Christ. And to say that salvation was only in the church is no more than to say that salvation was only in Christ. Because He purchased the church with His blood. That's the only thing He purchased with His blood. If you don't have to be in the only thing He purchased with His blood, then Christ did a meaningless thing by establishing the church. But the Bible teaches that it's His body. Now, in Colossians chapter 4, we're told to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. What does that mean, without? Well, let's take a look and go back to that chart we were looking at. Yeah. Here's a quotation from the Standard Manual of Baptist Churches. It is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. Now it is different. What changed? Why is it different? Why does it have to be different? Why can't it still be the same way as it was in the Bible? That baptism still is the door into the church. The act that makes you a Christian, that forgives you of your sins, the Lord adds you to the church when you do that. So I believe we can understand that. There was no salvation outside that pale. And we mentioned the different kind of things. I wanted to give you a quote here, too, by, I've forgotten who the quote's from, but, Adam Clark. He's a Methodist. I have his commentaries. He was commenting on that verse about how we are to act toward them that are without. And he says the church of Christ was considered an enclosure, a field, a vineyard, well hedged or walled. Those who were not members of it were considered without, not under that special protection and defense which the true followers of Christ had. As to be a Christian was essential to the salvation of the soul, so to be in the church of Christ was essential to being a Christian. Therefore, it was concluded that there was no salvation outside the pale of the church. Adam Clark was a Methodist. He understood that principle, what the Bible teaches. So, was this a narrow-minded attitude for them to take? It was neither narrower or broader than Jesus. It includes all who had come to Jesus in obedience. The church wasn't some kind of an earth-based organization of human fellowship, like a fraternity or something like that. It was rather the term used of all who had been called by the gospel. That's how we're called, by the gospel. And when they obeyed the gospel, the Lord added them to the church. There was no salvation outside of that. So when that's the church wasn't the Savior, Christ was, but just as soon as people got saved, he added them to the church. That's the way it was. Is membership in that church essential? That's the one we're talking about. Now, many people today are willing to accept that conclusion, but somehow they feel that things have changed or have to change. I don't know why. And so we read that quote from Hiscox in the Standard Manual of Baptist Churches. We're at a loss to explain why it has to be different, as he said. And though we acknowledge that many counterfeits have appeared, no question about that, are we supposed to, that God now recognizes more than one Lord and more than one faith and more than one baptism and more than one body? No. He's still the head of the church, his body. And the Lord still adds to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord, who is described as the same yesterday, today, and forever in Hebrews 13:8, still adds to his church daily those who are being saved. And consequently, every individual on earth who has been saved has been added to that same body, same church that existed in the first century. That church, the Lord called my church, and it's still his church now. So by following the pattern of the New Testament church and duplicating its identifying characteristics, worshiping like they worshiped, teaching the same doctrines they taught, we can still be the New Testament church. We can still do that. But men haven't been satisfied with that, and they continue to try to improve on what the Lord has said. Now, there are some questions that men ask, and before we talk about that, we'll talk about this. This is the view of the church that a lot of people have. It's one gigantic pie, and each slice represents a different denomination. So that we have in the blue here, the Catholic Church, and in the reddish brown, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Mormon Church, the Pentecostal Church, Seventh-day Adventist, the Nazarene Church, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, and we could put more and more slices in there if we could to represent all the different hundreds of denominations, thousands even. And a lot of people believe the Lord's church is made up of that pie like that. But there's a passage of Scripture that destroys that idea in Romans 12 and verse 5, where it says in that passage, "For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another." Are they members one of another? No, they remain divided because of their differences in name and doctrine and creed and practice. Now, our class talked about the ecumenical movement this morning, trying to unite them, but they're still separate denominations with their own separate organization and oversight and doctrines. That's not the view of the Lord's church. The view of the Lord's church in the Bible is all of those people who have been called by the gospel and obeyed it, and the Lord added them to his church. That was long before any of these denominations existed. Those came much later, some of them over 1,000 years later. So when we think about questions that men may ask, somebody may ask, "Are you referring to the universal church?" Well, the church we read of in the New Testament was the universal church. The universal church at first just consisted of the church at Jerusalem, because it was the only one. And so the New Testament church is the only church that can claim that designation, for it alone includes all who have been saved. The Lord added them to it when they obeyed the gospel, when they were baptized. And so it's common to suppose that the universal church is something like that, but this is not what the Lord had in mind. He prayed that this wouldn't happen. He prayed that we'd all be one, that the world might believe, and he implied in that that if we're not united as one, that the world won't believe. And guess what? Most of the world doesn't believe because of this, because we haven't done what the Lord prayed for. So as we notice further, and we want to look at the Christ church must be composed of saved people. That's who the Lord adds to it. They must have obeyed the gospel. And also, it must be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. And also, it must abide in the doctrine, not going beyond it. "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." 2 John in verse 9. "But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son," he says. Let's notice also, it must worship in spirit and in truth. There is a right way to worship, and it's found in the Scriptures. And anything other than that is an addition to what the Lord said, or a subtraction. And we've used this illustration before to point out that the church is made up of people. It's not a physical building. Sometimes people refer to the building we meet in as the church. That's not really scripturally accurate. It's not the church. The church is the people. The Lord doesn't add buildings to the church. He adds people to the church. But I say that to introduce the next chart because I'm using a building as an illustration. So I want you to understand that. And in this illustration, we see a building. I want you to notice the roof on the building is actually the Bible. It's the Scriptures. And the church in 1 Timothy 3:15 is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is not the originator of the truth. It's the support of the truth. The truth doesn't originate with the church. It originates with Christ. And it's revealed through the Holy Spirit. It was revealed to the apostles and prophets. And Ephesians 2 calls them the foundation. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20, and it's built on the apostles and prophets. Not just on Peter, but on the apostles, plural, and the prophets, and Jesus Christ. And each Christian is a living stone. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, we are living stones in that. So you get the picture. Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Each Christian is a living stone, and Jesus is the door. John 10 and verse 9. The church is not a physical structure. We're just using that to illustrate what it is. And I believe we can understand that. And it cannot be reasonably said that a church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets when it has an organization of something else, totally different than what we read in the Bible, and when it has all these different creed books that distinguish them from other denominations. And so the New Testament church was not a church that offered to you baptism any way you want it. That is offered today by many denominations. Baptism any way you want it. It's baptism the way the Lord wants it. Acts 2 and verse 38. Romans 6 and verse 3, we're buried with him in baptism. And so if we haven't been buried with Christ, then the Lord hasn't added us. And every person has a choice about that. So another question some may ask, must one be a member of your Church of Christ? First of all, I don't have a church. I didn't shed any blood to purchase any church. I didn't promise to build one. What that assumes is an association of churches holding some particular doctrine or practice that separates them from all other churches of Christ. Sometimes people say my church and your church. That's not really scriptural terminology. It's Christ's church, not mine or yours. And so for a third time, let's insist that if such an association exists, we're opposed to that. It's without authority. And the Lord added to his church, not my church. And must one be called a church of Christ? That's a fair question to ask. One individual can't be called a church. The Bible says the body is not one member, but many. So one person can't be a church. It takes a plurality to make a church. And he or she individually is called a Christian, but the body is not one member, but many. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. And one shouldn't join an organization that was started by men around some doctrine and then name themselves after that doctrine, which we've illustrated that before. And then a final question, must one accept your doctrine and practice? Again, I don't have a doctrine that originated with me. We make no claim for the doctrine or practices of every other organization, even if it wears the designation Churches of Christ. Church of Christ. The doctrine of practice which must be accepted is what's taught in the New Testament. That's it, and that's only it. That's what we must follow. It's following some other doctrines and practices that are not taught in the Scriptures and wearing other names not worn in the Scriptures. So, let me go back to a question we asked earlier. Are we saying that Christ's church is superior to all the rest that were started by men? Is that an arrogant claim? No, it isn't. But in answer to the question, is Christ's church superior to all the rest? The answer is absolutely yes. His is better than all the rest. He's the one that died to purchase it with his blood. It belongs to him. That's the church that we're talking about. Must one be a member of that church to be saved? The answer is yes, he must be. The New Testament church. Can we be the New Testament church today? Yes, we can. Go back to the New Testament and learn the identifying characteristics of the church, and we can still be that today without following any creed books of men. I hope you understand better the question that we raised in the beginning. Must one be a member of the Church of Christ to be saved? Understand what we're referring to, and thank you for being noble like Nicodemus, who didn't pass judgment until they heard the matter out. If you have any questions about that, we'd be glad to study further with you. We appreciate your attention this morning. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, the Lord wants you to do that. He issues you an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would you like to be a member of Christ's church, of which he is the Savior, and that he promised to build, and that he'll come back to receive? I hope you do want to do that. You need to be in the realm of the saved, and we've learned today how you get into it. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we hope you'll come as we stand and sing the hymn that has been selected.